But I want to begin today with just sharing with you a brief encounter that I had not long ago. Very recently, I was talking with a man who some of you may have had similar conversations with others in the past, but I was talking with a man, and throughout the course of my conversation with him, it became very obvious to me that he was one who shared a belief in Jesus, as I do. And we talked about a lot of different things, covered a lot of ground in our conversation, but then we got to a point where I felt just prompted, perhaps by the Holy Spirit, I hope it was the Holy Spirit, to ask him, well, where is it that you worship? What body, what church do you serve along with? And that's when he sort of surprised me a little with his response. He said, oh, well, I don't believe in that organized religion stuff. And then he began to express to me about how he had so many disappointments in the church. He was once a part of a church, perhaps even a number of churches, but he had so many disappointments. And what he was trying to say was actually very simple. He was just trying to say that the church is not what it ought to be. At least in his estimation, the church is not what it ought to be. So he opted to become sort of a lone believer, if you will. Now, mind you, this is not the first encounter I've had with a person that has, in essence, rejected the church. They would say, I want to grab hold of Jesus, but I want to reject his church. But I think Peter has something else for us to know about this, that you don't reject the church and love Jesus. To love Jesus is to also love and embrace his church, because that is his body. So 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we are today, and I want us to see what Peter has to say about the church. Now, the big idea here in this passage is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, really surrender to him, and you are following him, it's not just that you begin a new life in Christ alone. It's also that you become a part of a new community, a new family. And that's very different from other religions. For example, in Buddhism, in Hinduism, these are faiths that you can practice privately if you so choose. There's an allowance for that built into these, if you will. But Jesus does something totally different. Jesus calls those who will follow him to walk with him together with one another. Now, it is true that each of us have to come to Jesus individually in repentance of sin and in personal faith. That is true. That is where this all begins. But when we get to the cross, something else happens. When you get to the cross of Jesus, you find that there are so many others who have too come to the cross of Jesus. That's where we begin to meet each other. And at this juncture, God begins to create something new, something wonderful in his eyes. He creates a community, a body of believers who have been born again. And then he calls us to live, to lead a different kind of life. One that is of serving together, praying together, encouraging together, witnessing together, worshiping together, working together, even eating together. I mean, think about communion. Jesus says, as often as you come together and you eat of this bread or you drink of this cup, you do it in remembrance of me. He's talking to the family of God. He's talking about corporate worship and coming together to remember him. So Jesus says even believers should be eating together. Christians are a family, and we are to be sharing life together. Now, if this were not true, much of the New Testament, as it has been given to us, would not have been written so specifically to individualized, not people, but individualized local bodies of believers, churches. For example, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that's written to the church at Corinth. Thessalonians, 1 and 2, written to the church at Thessalonica. And on and on. Letter after letter in the New Testament were written to bodies of believer. Now, there's plenty for us to take away as individuals in Jesus Christ in all of those various letters or texts or passages. However, they are initially or intended for the body of Christ, the corporate gathering of those who love Jesus. Also, if it was not so that Jesus wanted us to be a part of a gathering of believers, then he would not have written so much about disunity. But there's a lot in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, about being united together. Not just being united, being in harmony with one another. These are very specific things that Jesus speaks directly to the gathering or the flock of his people. This is why, my friends, it is a very devilish thing for a person to try and tear down another brother or sister in the church. That is straight evil. It is from the devil himself for a believer to try and tear down another believer in the church. This family of believers, and I don't just mean us as a local body, although this pertains to us, I'm speaking about the church in general or at large, even the universal church here in this world. We are the embodiment of Jesus Christ. We live and we breathe the work and the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that we are to build each other up. It's called edifying or edification. Now, I think something that might help us here is for us to realize that if we would choose to, any given one of us would choose to tear down a brother or a sister in Christ, that we would understand that we would actually be tearing down a part of Jesus himself. That is the reality that we face as a body of Christ. So let us not get caught with our hands being dirty concerning this matter. Amen? Now, today Peter gives us four different aspects about the church that we need to consider. We need to take deep to heart. He begins by talking about the flock. Then he talks about the shepherds of the flock. Then he talks about the dangers found existing for the flock. But he doesn't stop there. And lastly, what we'll talk about today is the future of God's people that make up the flock. So he hits us with a few things that can make us squirm a little bit, perhaps. But then he ends with some really great encouragement for us today. And I hope that that's how we can end here today as well. So let's begin with this first aspect of the flock. Now, the flock is very interesting because the flock, the body of Christ, the people are... Well, there are all sorts of people that make up the body, right? You know that. Now, there are people with varying abilities. We've all been gifted in individual ways by the Holy Spirit as we have become followers of Christ. So we have different abilities. We have different accesses to various resources and the like. But we also are part of a body in that we have different struggles. We all vary in the struggles that we face. We all vary in the sin that we are each perhaps dealing with on any given day. But also we vary in our levels of maturity in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is very important because it's important for us to understand this because a lot of people really don't get this. They don't understand this. For example, the man I was telling you about that I was talking to recently at the beginning of our time here, this man that I was speaking with, he certainly was one that did not understand this. And you see, it's a great mistake for him, or for that matter, any of us, to hold ourselves to a different standard than we might hold other people to. It's a great shame for us to consider doing that. Now, he wasn't willing to consider the fact that we are all different. Even though we have a common theme about our lives, we have a common focus in our life, and that is Jesus Christ, we're all at different points along the way. And what I mean by that is that we're all at different stages of living out the authentic Christian life. Some are not as far along as I am, but I'm not as far along as some others might be. And so that's a dose of humility for all of us, is to realize that we're all at different stages of living out the authentic faith. The truth is, though, we still have some very difficult people to deal with in the church, though. And again, I'm not inherently speaking of our church here. I'm just speaking of churches in general. Churches have always had others within the congregation, if you will, that could create stirs uprisings, if you will. And certainly sometimes that happens because the Bible tells us that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. So there are sometimes people in churches that are not saved. And so that's part of the problem sometimes. But that's not all of the problem. You see, there are some that perhaps they are saved, but they're just not as far along in pursuing holiness as others are in the local body. And then the other side is that there are some people who think they are much farther along in pursuing holiness than they actually are. So that's the reality as well. Now, this is why, because these things all exist in the church, this is why you do see infighting inside of churches. It's why you see people being territorial over certain ministries of the church. Or it's why you see people being dogmatic about a particular way of worship style in the church. This is why you find people expressing more concern over things they don't like about the church than you will find people expressing concern about the church not fulfilling the will of God in reaching people who are far from God outside of the church. Which is for us to love and obey, sacrifice and surrender. So we would do ourselves good this morning to recapture the essence of God's grace, of what it means to live out the Christian life in the context of the church. Serving with one another, edifying, lifting up, building up one another. Recognizing, too, that we, again, are all at different stages in pursuing and living out the authentic Christian life. But I want to give you one more point before I move on to the next aspect here. And that is that how we interact with others in the church right now, how you interact with others in the church around you right now at this course and stage of your life, is crucial for the shaping of your spiritual growth in the future moving forward. So let's move on now to the second aspect that he reveals to us or talks to us about. First was the flocks, okay? We just covered that briefly. But now let's talk about the shepherds. Every flock has spiritual leaders, or should have spiritual leaders in the flock. Now we see in verse 4 that Jesus is the chief shepherd of all. Now, while Jesus is the chief shepherd, he doesn't leave us to still wander aimlessly in any way. No, rather he appoints other shepherds to care for the flock. And perhaps more rightly said, he appoints under shepherds to shepherd in the flock. Now these under shepherds, or shepherds that Jesus would appoint as spiritual leaders in the church, they are considered as overseers of the workings of the church. And what does an overseer do, or what does a shepherd do? Well, one, they guard the sheep. They guard the flock. And two, they lead the flock, or they help to teach the flock. But also, they search for others to bring into the flock. And they do the very best they can to rescue those of the flock that are in trouble or hurting. And one of the great blessings about the church is that we are able to interact with, to come into relationships with other people who do care about our spiritual well-being. I hope that's something that you have begun to see and learn about me, that I care deeply about your spiritual well-being. I care about your physical well-being, but far beyond that do I care about your spiritual well-being. Because this is the place where you should feel confident that you can come to and be fed spiritually. You can be nourished, that you can be encouraged. And yes, quite honestly, though, that you might come to and also be rebuked if you are straying very far from the Lord at the same time, too. We don't often talk about that in the church, but there is need for that in some situations. And so it is the responsibility of the spiritual leaders to make sure that these kinds of things are happening amongst the congregation or the body of believers. Now, the names or the titles of these spiritual leaders, they may vary in different contexts of physical churches or local churches, but the principle here remains the same. So no matter if you call them pastor or bishop or elder, or for that matter, if you begin to get into other church leaders, deacons and the like, no matter what you call them, the principle always remains the same, and that is that the church is supposed to recognize those who are spiritually mature people and help to point them to becoming overseers, if you will. So somebody saw that in my life some years ago and began encouraging me in that direction. And thankfully, there was a local body of believers that they were united in saying, yes, we believe that the Lord is urging John to become an overseer in this kind of capacity. And so the overseers help to gather the flock of God, help to steer them, nourish them, help to equip them all the same. Now, Peter goes on from here, though, to give us three pitfalls that we need to be watching out for concerning spiritual leaders. So, yes, now I'm asking you also to consider these pitfalls concerning myself, but not just me, but any spiritual leaders amongst our congregation, as well as any sister churches as well. So these pitfalls that he gives us that spiritual leaders might fall into, this is significant for you to know, even though you may not be a spiritual leader at the moment. Now, why would it be important for you to know this? Well, one is because just because you may not be a spiritual leader at the moment does not mean that one day you might become a spiritual leader. So that's reason number one, that it would be important for you to understand or to know these things. But number two, it's very beneficial even if you would never become a spiritual leader, perhaps in the context of which I'm standing before you today. It's still beneficial for you to know how you can encourage and pray for your spiritual leaders. So how do you pray for the missionary? How do you pray for and encourage your pastor? For that matter, the deacons or the teachers in your church. Well, here's the first pitfall that he wants us to understand that we can be praying for. And that is that they will not lose vision. Look at verse number two. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion. That means, or because you must serve in those capacities, but because you are willing to serve. Now, it's very common for Christian leaders to come to the top, if you will, rise to the occasion, and set out with a deep passion for glorifying God, for serving God in every way. But as some time goes by, things begin to wane in their own heart. The way they think and the way they approach ministry, it begins to change little by little in some cases. And perhaps it's not very many years, or perhaps it's a long period of time, because quite frankly, I know of a few pastors right now who have had very long tenures in the pastorate. But when I listen to them talk today, I see that they are struggling spiritually themselves. And if your spiritual leader is deeply struggling, there is a lot of trouble. That is a congregation that is really at a place of hurting at the moment. So we need to be praying for our spiritual leaders, that they will not lose the passion, that they will not lose sight of the vision. Peter says that the danger here for spiritual leaders is that they would just fall into it being a routine. It's just another job for them to do. And Peter says, make sure, though, that your heart is in what you are doing. I think that's the message that he wants us to get here. So whatever you do, if you're called to any capacity of leadership, make sure that your heart is in what you're doing. And then don't get lazy about it. Don't lose your vision, your passion. Don't let it just become another routine. If it starts to become that, you need to back away, because you're not going to be able to lead effectively and about the glory of God, bring about the glory of God as it so should be. So we should therefore pray for our spiritual leaders to have Christ-honoring motivation as well as a drive and a passion that will remain strong in leading people to serve God faithfully. Pitfall number two also is in verse number two. He says, serving as overseers, not for dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Let me share with you the question you never want to ask in regard to Christian leadership, spiritual leadership. Here it is. What can I get out of it? It's the wrong question. You never ask that question in spiritual leadership? What can I get out of it? Those who are faithful in spiritual leadership ask this question: what can I give to it? What can I put into ministry here? How can I help? How can I be of greatest service in this? Now, this is not just true for the pastor. This is true in all realms of leadership across the church. This is true for the deacons. This is true for your class teachers. This is true for the directors of various ministries in the church. And it's true for your class teachers as well, but I think I said that. Even true for our committee chairmen or chairpersons. So pray that your spiritual leaders in the church will be satisfied just knowing that they are serving God. All right? No, pitfall number three is about abusing their power. Verse 3, he says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now he says, don't lord over the people. Now when he says lord over, what this means is thinking that you're better than they are. Thinking that you are superior, if you will. Believing also, though, that you don't have to live by the same standards that God has called them to live by. There's no greater hypocrisy than that. For a spiritual leader to say one thing but live another way. And so we should be praying that those who are called to spiritual leadership will be authentic in their walk with Christ as well. Now let's move on to the dangers that those are some of the dangers that the shepherds, the overseers face, leaders. But now let's look at the dangers that he says all of the flock are to encounter. Verse number 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." What a familiar verse I'm sure this will be to you. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, when he says your adversary or your enemy here, the word "your" here is actually plural. Because, again, he's not speaking directly to the individual believer. He's speaking to the body of believers. He is speaking to the flock here. And so this is a real danger. Do you know what a lion can do to a sheep? For that matter, do you know what a lion can do to a shepherd who watches over the sheep? In all cases except for David. You know that story. David took care of the lion. He took care of the bear. That was before rifles and shotguns too, right? But he took care of them with his bare hands, basically. But apart from David's story, anyway, you know what a lion can do to the sheep or to the shepherd? Well, Peter tells us here. He says they can devour them. And so this is why we each one need to be self-controlled. We need to be alert. Peter says it this way: you need to be sober and you need to be vigilant. Now, to be vigilant or alert here, this doesn't just mean be vigilant or alert to the dangers coming around you in your own life. This means for you to be vigilant and alert also for your brothers and your sisters around you too. Be looking for people around you that are struggling and are in danger of becoming less or weakened spiritually. And when you see that, don't turn a blind eye to those who are struggling spiritually. You pray for them, first of all. Now, you don't have to go and start telling other people that you're seeing these problems or these situations arising in a person's life that is very detrimental, you think. Don't start spreading rumors and gossip about them, but you start praying privately for them. And then, as the Holy Spirit might lead you, you approach them very gently with the grace and the love of God and see if God might use you to come along and help redirect them in that spiritual danger that they began to have encroach upon them. You see, one of the sad things about, for example, the man, again, that I told you about as I began my time with you today, was that he thought he could go through this life on his own. He thought he can do this Christian life all by himself. But God says, no, we do it as a community. We do it as a family. And we do that so we can help to care for one another. That's why you see in, for example, the book of Acts, when there were people in need, what do you see other believers doing? They actually go and sell off their own personal possessions so that they can share and give to the other people who are deeply hurting and in deep need too, mind you. So God wants us to walk through this world as a family, as a community, to look out for one another, to help each other walk with Christ through this world, because there are dangers out there that we can't likely face on our own. But where there's two or more gathered, what can we do? That strand of two, it can be broken, but not very easily. That strand of one, yeah, pretty easily broken. But what about a strand of three? Not as easily broken. And strand of four and more, less and less can it be broken. The more you have, the stronger you become. And I thank God for the people that in my own life, they've been able to look at me and see moments, perhaps even brief seasons in my life where I began to struggle. And just at that right moment, they came alongside of me and said, John, let me walk with you through this. I thank God for those people who come alongside of me and help me in those situations. And I hope that if you are in those moments, perhaps even now, that you will beg God for someone to come alongside of you. That you will not try to tarry on by yourself just thinking that you're going to just drudge your way through it. Or that you're that strong that you... Maybe you could, but I tell you, it's going to be a lot easier. It's going to be a lot better. Not to mention, it's going to be a blessing for the other person that you allow to come in and walk alongside of you as well. So share the blessing, as they want to come and share the blessing with you as well. This is why relationships are so important in the body of Christ. This is why church is so much more than just coming together for an hour of singing and hearing God's word proclaimed. Church is so much more than that. This is a place where relationships are formed that help us walk through this world living out, again, the authentic Christian life. So, we've talked about the flock, we've talked about the shepherds, we've talked about the dangers for the entire flock, but let's end today with, again, what I hope will be some encouragement to you as Peter talks about in verse number 4, beginning there at least. He says that Christ, yes, he's the chief shepherd. When he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, the crown that is described here is a crown of honor. We adore and we honor God. But God wants to also honor us. Perhaps the best way to understand that is to consider God's very own words as he said this in 1 Samuel 2:30. He said, those who honor me, I will honor them. So Peter is saying to those who are faithful to Jesus in this world that they will be highly exalted when they enter the presence of God the Father in the realm of eternal heaven. Now, the same theme he takes up again in verse number 10 in chapter 5. He says, the God of all grace who called us to his glory, his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, glory here means the manifestation of God's presence. He's talking about the splendor and the majesty of our divine Father who, again, created us, but has also loved us. And God calls us, each one who will be faithful in our following of Christ, in our belief and surrender to Christ, he calls us into his immediate presence where we too will enjoy, we will bask in his glory as well for all of eternity. And this is why God's grace is given to us, because he loved us. That's why we see Jesus did what he did. You see, it took the death and the resurrection of God's only Son to open this door for us. And that is grace. And that is love, like this world has never known before or thereafter. So, the future of this body, this flock of believers, is that we will be in glory with God. And that God's glory will be in us. Because you see, Jesus is doing so much more for the believer than just forgiving them of their sins. Jesus is transforming us more and more into his very own likeness. In verse 10, he says, But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Okay, so we're going to live in this world. We're going to suffer a little while in this world. But when we get to his place of glory, he's going to perfect us. And he's going to establish us permanently there. And he's going to strengthen us, and he's going to settle us. Verse number 11, he says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, Peter's reminder here is right on time for us. God will bring you through everything that you face from here to there. There being eternity. To follow Jesus is that God will bring you through it from here to there. Now, you may suffer, you may go through overwhelming trials, you might find that the enemy has attacked you and he has injured you in many ways, but God himself promises to restore you. He promises to make you strong. He promises to make you steadfast. You see, the hardest trial or trials that you will face in this life is a passageway to your eternal destiny, where you will be made completely new and perfected and never hurt or sorrow or grieve again. And Peter says God is able to bring you to glory. And if God is able to bring you to glory, God will bring you to it. And this is why Peter also says, though, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. His disciples had asked him, Lord, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. Jesus gives them this pattern, if you will, of how to speak to the Father in heaven. But the very last thing that Jesus says to them, Matthew 6:14, he says, Heavenly Father, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now notice how Jesus and Peter both, in their prayer, as they end their prayer, the last thing they do is refer to the Father's power and his glory, and then they cap it off with amen. By the way, the word amen means I agree with everything that I've just said. It's an understatement that I agree with everything I've just said. Because God's power and God's glory should be the last part of every conversation that we have about God. God's power and God's glory should be the end of every thought that we have about God. Because God's power and God's glory is universal. It is enduring. But more than that, God's power and God's glory is without end. It is unlimited. And standing before God's power and God's glory is how we each one will end our time in this world, on this earth. As each one of us will then stand before him and give an account to his power and to his glory. And in that moment, we will either be forever pushed away from God the Father for rebelling against him or rebelling against his flock, or we will be carried by his power and by his glory into the eternal home where God has gathered all of his flock who have been faithful and believed and loved on him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their mind. Friends, I want to ask you today, as we come to an end of our time here together this morning, are you sure that you will be gathered with that flock? I understand you're here today sitting amongst the flock of God's people, but is it true for you? Are you really counted in God's eyes as part of his flock? Is following Jesus really what makes your heart beat? Is the deepest longing of your life really that God would use you to bring glory to himself, that through your life others might see Christ in such a way that though they were far from him, they would come to glorify him? If the Lord is dealing with you today about your surrender to him, I pray that you would meet him here right now with absolute and total surrender to him. Not just for today, but for the rest of your life. Or perhaps the Lord is working in your heart and your mind at this moment about joining this church. You've been visiting perhaps, and you just feel that God has just said confidently in your heart today, this is where I want you to serve. This is where I want you to worship. Now, asking too that same question, not what can I get out of this church, but what can I give God for His glory in this church? That's what every member of every church should be asking. Not what do I get out of it, but what can God use me for to put into it? Or maybe today, and lastly, there's just some great burden on your heart today, and you just want to meet God with that burden, and you want to give that to Him. If you'd like for me to pray with you about any or all of these things, I'm going to be right here as we sing. If you just want to come to the altar today and pray yourself, you're welcome to do that. And I invite you to do that, and I hope you will do that as we stand and sing our song of invitation.